Now, please, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is read. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I remember in 30 years in corporate work, I've had to fill out several resumes. My wife, I'm sure, is familiar with the resume process too, and some of you may be aware of the resume process. But I've always found filling resumes out to be challenging. And it's not because of the process of listing my educational or professional history. That's the easy part. It's the part of a resume where you have to sort of self-promote, where you have to sell yourself. You have to make yourself sound like you are a miracle worker. Like everything that you've done in your corporate life, everything you've done, those mundane tasks you do every day, day in, day out, somehow have saved the company you work for millions and even billions of dollars simply by your own efforts alone. And you have to sell yourself because there are hundreds of people out there competing for the very job that you're competing for. So you have to stand out somehow by making yourself appear more than what you are. So if you're like me, a computer programmer, you become now a senior systems analyst. If you are a banker, you might call yourself a professional investment specialist. If you're a janitor, you might be a sanitation engineer. And if you're a stay-at-home mom, you might bill yourself as a professional in-home care specialist, and so on. Well, beloved, I sometimes feel like we treat the Christian life like a resume. We sell ourselves to one another. We make ourselves appear as if things are perhaps a little better than they really are. Maybe we pad our devotional and prayer life. You go up to somebody and say, "So how was your devotional time this morning?" "Oh, it was fabulous. I read 30 chapters in the Bible this morning. I got up at 4 in the morning and I read until 10 in the morning. And then after that, I got on my knees for another 5 hours and I prayed and prayed and prayed. Aren't I spiritual?" Or maybe we downplay our struggle with sin. "Well, what are you struggling with today?" "Well, you know what it is? If I had one fault, I would just have to say, I think I just work too darn hard. Or I just love people too darn much." And then you hide at the same time the larger sins covering those up. This kind of behavior leads one then to start measuring yourselves by other people, right? You start measuring yourselves by your neighbors. And then it becomes sort of like a world's tallest midget contest, because the standard by which we should be measuring ourselves is not one another, but Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal of perfection. Now, we are stepping in here into Philippians chapter 3, but there are two chapters that come ahead of this. And Paul's theme verse, if you will, for Philippians really can be found in verse 27 of chapter 1. It might be on the same page you're on. Where Paul says there, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That is his theme verse for this book. This book is one in which Paul exhorts us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to show you how that plays itself out. Because chapter 2 shows us the ultimate example of that life, which is Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of humility. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to also look at men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are also examples of humility, who model that mindset of Christ, who gave himself, who humbled himself for us, becoming in the form of a servant. But now as we get to chapter 3, Paul's going to shift gears a little bit. And he's going to show us now the surpassing worth of Christ and how we should be willing to lose everything in order to gain Christ. So in verses 1 through 3, he's going to show us the surpassing arrogance of self-righteousness. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to show us the surpassing worthlessness of self-righteousness. And then he's going to close in verses 8 through 11 by showing us the surpassing worth of Christ and his righteousness. Now first, as we look at verses 1 through 3, Paul here is going to show us the surpassing arrogance of self-righteousness. Now, he starts off chapter 3 and verse 1 with the word "finally." It's like a typical preacher, right? He's been preaching for two chapters, and then he says, "finally," and then he goes on for two more chapters. It would be like if I came up here and I preached for an hour and I said, "finally," in conclusion, and then went on for another hour. You guys would be like, "I thought you said finally about an hour ago." It's like, well, sort of like, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. "Finally," for the preacher, means I get to go for another 45 minutes. But here, in typical preacher fashion, Paul begins the passage with the word "finally." It's really a transition word. It literally means, let's talk about other things now. So after his appeal for them to walk worthy of the gospel in unity and humility, Paul wants to address some other topics with them. Namely, he wants to remind them yet again to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Philippians, as I said, while the theme verse is that idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, the concept of joy and rejoicing is all throughout the book of Philippians. It's a theme that sort of weaves its way through its pages. Because we see in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays for them with joy. And then later on in chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoiced that the gospel was going forth regardless of the motive of the preacher. In chapter 1, verse 25, Paul was convinced that he would be released from prison for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he asked them to complete his joy by being unified with one another. And now finally here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Now this call to rejoice in the Lord will set the stage for the rest of this passage, we'll see in a moment. But the command is to rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances, not in yourselves, not in your accomplishments. And this is a common theme we see with joy. The biblical concept of joy is not found in our circumstances, it's not found in our lives, it's not found in our accomplishments. It is found in the Lord, because true lasting joy is not something you're going to find on this earth. Because this earth is filled with transient circumstances of life. And the only thing that can provide true lasting joy is Jesus Christ, is to rejoice in the Lord, because the things of this world are passing away. But then after this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, Paul then goes on and follows it up with a somewhat cryptic statement where he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you." Now, what Paul is probably doing here is he's putting into writing something that he had probably previously told them in person in the past. And he's showing his true pastor's heart here because he's taking the time here to gently remind them of something. And that this idea is this, is that to rejoice in the Lord is safe for you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think what we're going to see in just a little bit is that Paul is going to start warning them about false teachers that are creeping into the church that will attempt to steal your joy. So you need to watch out for them. And the way to watch out for them is to rejoice in the Lord. That is the safeguard. That is the rock upon which you can stand when you see false teaching coming in, when you see people starting to boast in themselves, boast in their flesh, and other things. But now look at verse 2, and we see exactly here what Paul is warning the Philippians against, where he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now it's difficult to confirm with 100% certainty whom Paul is speaking of here, but given some of the linguistic clues, it's kind of clear that he's talking about a group of people known as the Judaizers. Now, you may have heard of them before. You may have heard them taught before. They're kind of prominent in the book of Galatians. But the Judaizers were essentially a group of people, Jewish Christians, who believed that in order to become a Christian, one must first become a Jew. One must first practice the Jewish law of like circumcision, of dietary restrictions, of Sabbath observance, etc., before you can become a Christian. So these Judaizers are ones who would boast in their flesh. They would boast in their accomplishments. They would boast in their pedigree, if you will. They may have taught that while grace is necessary, you still had to do other things to add to it in order to be saved. Which is why when you get to the book of Galatians, Paul is very, 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 very adamant that they're wrong. That this is an addition to the gospel. And when you start adding things to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. So in the book of Galatians, he condemns this as a false gospel in no uncertain terms. Now what we see here in verse 2 is Paul sort of using language that turns the tables on the Judaizers. Because he's going to call them three things. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. And this is a play on words for the things that the Judaizers sort of took pride in, things that they boasted in. Now, in the Middle East, particularly in that time, and even today, when you call someone a dog, that's a great insult. And the reason is because a dog, anybody here have dogs? I have a dog. You all know I have a dog. A dog will eat what? Anything, right? A dog will put anything in its mouth. And it's gross, and it's disgusting, and you have to like, no, don't eat that. A dog will eat anything, and that's what the Jews would call Gentiles. Now, the Jews would call them dogs because the Jews observe very strict dietary laws, and the Gentiles would just about eat anything, so they called them dogs. That was an insult. But here Paul calls them dogs, which would be a very great insult to a Jewish person. Secondly, he calls them evildoers. The Jews thought that the way of righteousness was through their law-keeping. So they thought that the works-free message that Paul was proclaiming was somehow evil. But again, Paul turns the tables on them and calls them the workers of evil because what they're doing is adding to the gospel their works. And that is what is truly evil. And then thirdly, he calls them mutilators. In the Greek, this is a play on the word for circumcision. He says those who place so much value in their circumcision are like those who mutilate their flesh, which is what pagans and idol worshippers would do. They would mutilate their flesh. Then Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, well, we are the true circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, true religion is not a matter of externals. It's not a matter of your law keeping, your dietary restrictions, whether you're circumcised or not. But it is a matter of internals. It is a matter of the heart. Paul will say in Romans 2 that a circumcision, a true circumcision, is made by the Spirit, not by hands. And the Judaizers had missed this completely. They started putting all of their confidence in the flesh, all of the confidence in their externals. But Paul says here that true worshipers are those who worship by the power of the Spirit, who has given them a new heart, who has given them a new life, who has given them new birth. So true worshipers don't glory or boast in their accomplishments. They boast in Christ Jesus. And they do so by putting no confidence in the flesh. And that's why to rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard for the Philippians. Focusing on the Lord and what He has given you, not focusing on the things that you do. Which then leads me to ask, where do you place your confidence? In what or in whom do you glory or boast? Because, beloved, this is the most important question we can ask ourselves. Are we trusting in ourselves? In our confidence in the flesh? Or are we boasting in Christ and Him alone and His righteousness? Now, this is harder than it looks because our default position is to boast in our works, right? We're hardwired for works. We're hardwired for law keeping. Because even long-time mature Christians can struggle with flesh boasting and measuring ourselves against the progress of others. You go up and you measure yourself against this person here. It's like, well, I'm better than you. I'm way better than you. And you, I probably need to catch up on. But you start measuring yourselves with one another. And when you sense this happening in your life, when you start to see this working in your heart, that's when you need to run, not walk. Drop what you're doing. Run to the cross. Run to your Savior Jesus. Because joy in Christ is the antidote for the false gospel of pride and flesh boasting. Rejoicing in the Lord protects us against the danger of false teachers peddling false gospels. And that's why we worship in the Spirit of God. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we not only believe in Christ, but boast in Him as well. And this can't happen if we have confidence in the flesh. Well, now in verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to show us the worthlessness, the surpassing worthlessness of self-righteousness. And he engages here in verses 4 through 6 in a little bit of resume comparison. All right, so the Judaizers were kind of bringing their resume to the table. I was going to look at everything I can do here. And Paul says, you want to look at resumes? I'll show you my resume. You show me your resume, I'll show you my resume. Because there is no one who has a better resume of self-righteousness than the Apostle Paul. Look first at his list of qualifications, his pedigree. He says here in verses 4 through 6, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when every good Jewish boy was to be presented into the temple for circumcision. I'm of the people of Israel. In other words, I am a true Jew. I am not some Johnny-come-lately devotee or convert to the Jewish religion. I am a true Jew. I am of the people of Israel. But more than that, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the better people of Israel, if you will. Right? Not those other people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And then finally, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am the quintessential Hebrew. If Paul were writing today, he would say, I am a superhero. I am a Jewish superhero. I'm Captain Israel. And I would have a cape and a shield with the Ten Commandments on it. I would be super Hebrew. Well, that's his pedigree. How about his performance? Paul says, well, you want to look at my performance. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, I didn't just talk the talk, I walked the walk, and I went into the most strict sect of Judaism of that day. And as to zeal, I persecuted the church. I was so zealous for my faith, for my religion, that I wanted to silence anyone who contradicted me. Anyone who threatened my religious way of life. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Not sinlessly perfect, but I did everything the law required of me to do in order to attain a righteousness that comes from the law. And I mean, no one could match Paul in his upbringing and his accomplishments. I know we have a couple of accountants here. If you're keeping track of credits and debits, Everything Paul had just listed would all be in the credit column. Look at all of my accomplishments. Look at my pedigree. Look at my life. Look at it all. It is wonderful. It is all plus. Paul had it all. You look at his resume, he could write his ticket anywhere he wanted to go. And now look at verse 7. But. What's my favorite word in the Bible? But. And the reason it's my favorite word is because oftentimes it's a transition from something bad to something amazingly wonderful. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, don't gloss over that statement. That is an amazing statement from the Apostle Paul, right? Because, again, everything was in that credit column. Everything was plus. And now he's saying, I'm going to take all of that, and now it's going to be a debt. It's a debit. It's garbage. It's worth it. It's over here. I gave it all. I lost it all. I'm willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ. So everything Paul worked for, his achievements, his life, his education, his works, everything was now turned upside down. And think about this for a moment. What if everything you worked for in your life, your education, your achievements, your accomplishments, your work history, everything, you came to the conclusion that everything in your life was one big fat zero. Everything I once placed on the plus side is now on the minus side. Now, what could have possibly made such an abrupt change in the Apostle Paul? Well, one word, Jesus, right? You know his conversion story in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 8, we learn that Paul was ravaging the fledgling church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. And then he goes to the Jewish leadership and says, I want to persecute the church. I'm not done persecuting the church. Can I persecute the church some more? And the Jewish leaders are like, sure, Paul, let's go persecute the church some more. All right, go to Damascus. Okay, I'm going to go to Damascus. And he's on his way to Damascus. And then what happens to him? Boom! Jesus Christ appears to him and knocks him off his horse on his backside and blinds him. And it is in that physical blindness that Paul could finally see truthfully. Because he saw that he was pursuing righteousness in all the wrong way. And having glimpsed Jesus, he now saw that all of his pursuits were vain and empty. He saw the surpassing worthlessness of self-righteousness. And when he thought himself blameless before the law, he now sees himself as the chief of sinners. Right? That's what Paul says. I am the chief of sinners. I am the least of the apostles. I am as one as untimely born. He understood firsthand what Isaiah meant when Isaiah, the prophet, wrote, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Everything that was here, everything that I did, that's garbage, that's worthless, it's a polluted garment, it's a debt. Conversion turned his spiritual ledger upside down. Gains became losses, pluses became minuses, and Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting, became the one for whose sake he gave up everything. And how's our spiritual ledger? If you were to look at the book of your life, how would that compare? Are we still clinging to something? Something of our pedigree? Something of our performance? Something? Are we still clinging to some achievement of our lives? You may say, well, I'm a fifth generation Christian. My great-great-grandfather was a Christian. My great-great-grandfather was a Christian. My great-grandfather was a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. My father was a Christian. And I'm a Christian. And it doesn't matter. That's a loss. Well, my dad's a pastor. It doesn't matter. It's a loss. I was raised in a Christian home, and I can recite the Heidelberg Catechism frontwards, backwards, in Latin and Greek and German, whatever. It doesn't matter. That's a loss. Well, I read my Bible every day, and I witness to all of my neighbors, and I do. It doesn't matter. It's a loss. Because if these are things that you are putting your confidence in as a means of earning any kind of merit before God, it doesn't matter. it is a loss. Now you might be saying to me, well, yes, we're Christians. We know this. We know we can't earn merit with God based on our own performances. And that's true, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But as we've already mentioned, spiritual pride is a continual lure for Christians. Because the devil, who is a liar and whose chief sin is pride, tempts us not to look at Christ, but tempts us to look inward at ourselves and to look at our performance and to either convict us because we're not doing enough or to get us to think we've done so much that we are so great. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh is something we need to engage in daily. Daily. And pride is the chief deed of the flesh. And what we really need, beloved, is a fresh encounter with the risen Christ. Not trying to duplicate some Damascus Road experience like Paul had, but daily in prayer and in the Word, seeking the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Because everyone in Scripture who came face to face with who Jesus really was came away broken when they saw their own sinfulness and pride. You think of Peter, right? In the Gospels, when they go out fishing and Peter and Jesus brings this miraculous catch of fish and, you know, they're just overloading, bursting the nets with fish. You know, what is Peter's response when he sees that great miracle? He's not like, wow, Jesus, thanks for all the fish. Now we won't have to eat for a month. No, Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He sees the power of Jesus at work and he's like, I am with God. My sin is too great for me. And it doesn't matter if you were raised in the church or not. Everyone at some point in their life has had to come to grips with the fact that if their performance in any way does not flow out of a heart and a genuine gratitude for all Christ has done, it is something to be placed in the loss column. But here's the good news, right? You ready for some good news? I'm ready for some good news. The good news is that even though I have to put everything of myself in the loss column, I get to put Jesus in the plus column. That is far better. Let us now look at verses 8 through 11, the surpassing worth of Christ. After giving us a glimpse of his spiritual resume, Paul tells us why he counted everything as loss in verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. In these two verses, Paul moves everything of his life into the loss column. Not just his pedigree, not just his performance, everything, until only one thing remains, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of the Christian life, right? Looking away from ourselves, looking away from our heritage, our achievements, our passions, and looking to Jesus Christ, our Lord, to rest in him, to trust him in faith. In other words, this is to put all of our eggs in the Jesus basket, right? Put all of your eggs in the Jesus basket. And look again at that last half of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This is more than just counting things as loss. This is counting things as useless, as undesirable. I don't even want them associated with me. Because the word here Paul uses is a crude, and it's a crass word to describe something that is worthless or worthy to be discarded. If you have a King James, it may even say dung. Everything is dung. In other words, once one has seen the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, even the good things in this life can seem as rubbish. Because no created thing can remotely come close to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul does this for three main reasons. First, to gain Christ. And that is to see Christ as the heart of the gospel. Anybody remember Pez dispensers? I grew up with Pez dispensers, right? You get the little thing, you pop the head and a little candy comes out. Jesus Christ is not a spiritual Pez dispenser. All right, you don't go to Christ to get spiritual benefits of salvation, because Christ is the one who is the pearl of great price, whom you give up everything to obtain. That is to gain Christ. Not what Christ gives me. I want Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I want to have Christ. Secondly, he gives up all things, counts them as loss, to be found in Christ. This is to take trust and refuge in Jesus Christ. Because in the Psalms, David often refers to God as his strong tower, as his rock, as his shield, as his refuge. In other words, David could turn to God and feel safe. And Paul now uses that same language. He says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be found in Jesus. Not having my own righteousness, because that righteousness wouldn't save anybody. It is worthless. I want to be found in Christ, having His righteousness, the righteousness that I received by faith. Because on the last day, when Christ comes in judgment, there's only going to be two types of people there, right? There's going to be people who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, and there are going to be people who are trusting in their own works, their own efforts. And let me just give you, spoiler alert, that's not a winning plan. You want to be trusting in Christ. And thirdly, he says, I want to give up everything in order to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. This is an intimate knowledge of Christ, not just knowledge about Him, right? You understand the difference? I can know somebody and I can know something about somebody, right? Knowing something that's intimate, that is, I know you. And knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest purpose of all. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus says and prays to God that eternal life is knowing the true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And the prophet Jeremiah says, if you want to boast in anything, boast in this thing. Don't boast in your works. Boast in this fact that you know God. And knowing Christ includes knowing the power of His resurrection and knowing what it means to share in His sufferings. And everything we've said so far is just another way of describing our union with Christ. Gaining Christ, being found in Christ, and now knowing Christ. And knowing Christ, being united with Christ, means we know the power of His resurrection, and we know what it means to share in His sufferings. Paul in Ephesians 1 says that the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead resides in us. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome, right? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That same power is now living and working in us, changing us, conforming us into the image of Christ, and bringing us to new spiritual life. I think that's amazing. And then earlier in Philippians, Paul tells them that he says that it's been granted not only for your sake to know Christ or to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So His death to sin becomes our death to sin. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And His suffering for the sake of the gospel then becomes our suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now it's easy to read this or to hear this and maybe agree in our heads, right, that Jesus is of surpassing worth. But does this have a profound effect in our lives? Have we truly seen Jesus and His righteousness as the pearl of great price for which we are willing to sell everything in our lives in order to obtain? Because, beloved, Jesus is not just a good thing amongst a list of other good things. Jesus is the excellent thing. He is the best thing. And we need to denounce our self-righteousness for Christ and His righteousness. We need to keep only one thing in the plus column, and that's Jesus Christ. Because you can't gain Christ if you're holding on to something else from your life. You've got to let it all go in order to obtain Christ. Paul warns his readers, and us by extension, that false teaching is that which makes less of Christ and more of ourselves. But if you remember from Gospel of John, right, what does John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. Satan tries to get us to do the exact opposite, right? We need to recognize the greatest gift of all in the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Gaining Christ, being found in Christ, and knowing him is truly worth the loss of all things. So look to Jesus and be found in him, having a righteousness that depends on faith. Let's pray.